We turn in the Word of God now to the book of Acts, and we read together in Acts chapter 19. We're reading verses 1 to 22. We're really breaking into Paul's third missionary journey, and we find him here at Ephesus. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick. Their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. If you go into many Christian bookshops, and the truth is in the United Kingdom, they're a dying breed. They're closing at more than 1 a week in the United Kingdom. They're dying out. But if you go into many Christian bookshops and you look around at the stock, you'll see in many of them now, Covenanter Book Centre would be an exception, the Evangelical Bookshop likewise, but in many others, one of the largest sections by far will be in the subject of spiritual warfare. Books about Satan, about demons, about angels, about battles in the heavenly places, and so on. There are even novels about spiritual warfare with a very slender basis in the Bible at all. And indeed, that is one of the major problems with much of that material. It has a very slender basis in Scripture, sometimes none at all. Some of it has more to do with imagination on the part of the authors than it has with the revealed truth of God. But for many Christians, it is a huge issue, where they see demons everywhere and their influence and how we're to combat them, and how much influence can the devil have on a Christian? Can a Christian be demon-possessed? All kinds of questions like that. Spiritual warfare is a big issue. And it should be, of course, because we are in a war, as the Bible tells us. But to understand the battle and what our role in the battle is, we need to come to what God's word actually says. This is our authority for everything that we believe. We need to turn to the word of God to understand spiritual warfare. And we do that this evening as we think of another aspect of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey. We thought a little about that in a couple of previous studies. But in the ancient world, Ephesus was a very well-known city. It was well-known for a number of reasons. One was that it was a large city. It was an important trading centre. And so it is the kind of place that Paul would make for in his evangelistic endeavours. It was also a centre of idolatry. There was the world-famous Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And if you go to the British Museum, you can see some of the drums of the pillars on the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. It was world famous. It was one of the wonders of the world. It attracted a huge number of pilgrims to Ephesus. And the city, perhaps connected with that, the city was also famous as a centre for magic, for the occult. It's interesting, books of spells often were known as Ephesian letters. And that reflects something of the significance of Ephesus as a centre for the occult. And it wouldn't surprise us then that it was also a place of tremendous idolatry. Paul is preaching the gospel in Ephesus. And inevitably, the gospel will clash with occult practice and with those who are engaged in these activities. It simply cannot be otherwise. The gospel will confront the powers of darkness. And we see that in the portion that we're going to look at this evening. We're looking at Acts 19, verses 13 to 22. And we're thinking about spiritual warfare. Because that is now what comes to the surface in Ephesus. It is always there. Wherever the gospel is preached, the war is going on. But here it becomes particularly clear and on the surface of events. And first of all, we see in this portion a powerful name. A powerful name. It's interesting that in the ancient world, Jewish magicians were highly regarded. I think it's a sad irony that the people who had the word of God, who had the scriptures, also became known among pagans as magicians, as practicers of the occult. They were thought to have access to secret, powerful names of God that others didn't know. Maybe something of it's rooted in the fact that the covenant name for God was so sacred the Jews wouldn't even pronounce it, and they forgot how it was pronounced. These are special people, clearly, and that impressed the pagans. And so there was good business for Jews who could pass themselves off as magicians and occult practitioners. And of course, here is Paul in Ephesus, a Jew, preaching, but doing miracles, exorcisms. There's another of them, clearly, and a very powerful one. And some of the Jews conclude, well, in the list of magic names, the one that Paul is using has got to be better than most. That's a name we could use. And it'll make us money. This name of Jesus. A powerful name, judging by the effects that it had in Paul's ministry. And so they believe that they too can do signs and wonders and exorcisms using that very name. We're told in verse 13, some Jews tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would go along and say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out. And that was their way of operating. The name, of course, is the name of Jesus. But do you notice how often they're using it? Verse 13, Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And that, I think, tells us something very important. Here are people who have no personal acquaintance with Jesus. They don't know him. It's just a name that Paul preaches, and it works for him, so maybe it will work for us. No personal acquaintance with Jesus. No faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a name, a magic charm, a talisman that they're using to try and make money. And there's one example given here, and yeah, it is humorous, and I think it's meant to be. You see the ridiculousness of what is going on. It is serious, and it is dark, and it is evil, but there's a ridiculous element in it as well. Here are these seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. Well, he may just have passed himself off as one, we don't know, doesn't matter. And they get into the business as well, and they go in, and they go through their ritual, but they get a lot more than they bargained for. And there's the demon, through the man, says that he knows Jesus. Jesus, I know. I know about Paul. But who are you? And you all hear the sneer in his voice. Who are you, riffraff? He knows Jesus and trembles. He knows Paul. That's significant. The demons knew the evangelist. We should take note of that. As we preach the gospel, we are known to the powers of darkness. It's incidental to what's being said, but it is important. He knows about Paul. But who are they? No regard for them at all. And the results are frightening. I mean, the man goes for them, basically beats them up, he throws them out, they run off down the street, naked and bleeding. Pathetic. And of course, there is always that pathetic side to evil and the powers of darkness. And you think of how often the prophets mocked the idols. And there is a laughable element. And people devoted to evil, to idols, utter folly. One commentator in the book of Acts, F.F. Bruce, says, with regard to the name of Jesus, like an unfamiliar weapon, it exploded in their hands. That's what it was. They didn't know what it was they were handling. They didn't realize the true power of the name of Jesus. And it blew up in their faces. And we trust thoroughly discredited them. But the name of Jesus is a powerful name. And Luke, in other places in the book of Acts, makes it very clear that salvation and healing came through the name of Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 12, Peter emphasizes there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. The name is a thing of power, as these Jewish scoundrels discovered to their cost, but understood in the right way. Name, of course, in the scriptures so often equals the person. The name isn't just a label, but it says something about the person who bears the name. And that is especially true of the names of God and the names that are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. They stand for the person himself. The use of the Lord's name in a mechanical, unthinking way has no power at all. God's name is not a magic charm. It is not something to be used casually in pursuit of our agenda. The name of the Lord stands for the Lord himself. And it's only when we are in a right relationship with God by grace that we can use his name in the right way, in ways that honour and glorify him. Outside of that relationship of grace and salvation, those who use the name of the Lord are using it in vain. As we think of the third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, sometimes we tend to narrow that down to using the name of God as a swear word. And it certainly covers that. And it is something surely that grates on Christians to hear God's name used like that. But it covers more. It is any casual, unthinking use of God's name or God's attributes. Because that reflects our attitude to God. That's the heart of the matter. How we use the name of God tells us our attitude to God. And if we have a careless attitude to God's name, we have a careless attitude to God. That's why it is such a serious breach of God's law. It speaks of our attitude to the Lord. And it is only when we are in a relationship of grace and salvation to God that we can use his name aright, that we can speak of him reverently and properly. We can speak the good news of the gospel. We can bring hope, the hope that is in Christ, to sinners. You see, these Jewish magicians could use the name Jesus, but none of the content, the gracious, saving content of the name was there. It was just empty. It was a magic word. It was a little better than gibberish. Abracadabra, they might as well have said that. Except it was the Lord's name they were misusing, and God will not have his name misused. And they're running off down the street having taken a beating from the man they were trying to cure. A kind of second-hand use of God's name, of our Saviour's name, is futile and it's sinful. And we need to be very careful how we use God's name. In one sense, I trust to us it's very obvious here in Acts 19 how God's name is being misused. We can understand that readily, I think. But we do need to stop and think, how do we use God's name? How do we speak to him? How do we speak about him? Because that reveals our heart attitude to God. And of course, that is of the deepest significance. We need to be very careful that we don't see the sins of others. That's always the case. Sins that are, quite obvious. Any fool can see what's happening here. And not realise in our own hearts, perhaps, we may be guilty of something the same. And so there's a warning to us as well as we think of a powerful name. How do we speak to the Lord? How do we speak of the Lord? How do we use his name? Is it fitting? Reverent? Is it in the context of grace and salvation? May we never be careless in our use of the name of the Lord. A powerful name. Secondly, we have a profound impact. A profound impact. At first sight, you read that record of what happened to sons of Sceva, how they receive a beating from the demon-possessed man, and you might think, well, that shows how powerful the demons were. Doesn't that reveal what a strong force evil is? Be able to take on these seven men, beat them up, send them running. Doesn't that show how strong the devil is? We'd be wrong. Because that is not the lesson, chiefly, that it teaches us. Because the fascinating thing is, the Lord, as again and again he does, he turns even the activity of the demons to serve the advancement of the gospel. The end result of this episode is not that people think how powerful the demons are, how powerful Satan is, but they think how powerful is the name of Jesus. God turns it around. I've often said Satan must be the most frustrated creature in the universe, because everything he does, God turns to serve his sovereign purpose of grace. And he does it here in Ephesus. Because out of this episode, God ensures a significant response. People are saved. We're told in verse 17, Jews and Greeks were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. people realize this is not a name to be trifled with. Look what happened to those Jews. They start to think, this is a serious matter. This is not a name to play about with. It's very interesting, back in chapter 5, in the earliest days of the church, when Ananias and Sapphira were struck down for lying to the Holy Spirit, we are told that the result of that was fear. Fear in the church and in the community. People were afraid. I wonder, do we ever think that in our gospel work, one of the things that we want to see is people becoming afraid? Perhaps we don't. We think we want to see people interested in Christ. We want to see people concerned about their souls. And that is right and proper. And yet in the providence of God, there are those times when, out of the way God works, there is fear in the hearts of people. And that is not a bad thing. It's not all we want to see. But don't we want to see people afraid of what a powerful, holy God we serve? Of course we do. Now, no doubt, the fear took various forms. There will have been some of the folk in Ephesus, no doubt, who just had a superstitious dread of this name. They may well have gone around making very sure they didn't say that word, because you wouldn't know what would happen. Well, that's one level. But by the grace of God, as verse 18 indicates, there were many who believed. Out of what appeared at first to be a demonstration of Satan's power, God brings salvation to sinners. A fear comes upon them, and for many it is a spiritual fear. And a recognition of the reality of God and of their accountability to God, and they are brought to saving faith by the gracious overruling of God. There are many in Ephesus brought to salvation as a result of this episode with the sons of Sceva. Not only that, there's more. Many of those who believed, we read in verse 18, now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And it probably was over a period of time as people were converted. And we know, we've seen it, that God begins to deal with converted sinners. And he puts his finger on particular sins and particular issues. Not all of them at once. But gradually they become aware that there are things they're doing that are dishonouring and displeasing to God. It may take some time for God to touch on particular issues, and he's doing it with all of us all through our Christian life. But there are here in Ephesus, in the centre of occult activity, of magic practice, there are people who have been involved in this, and the gospel is touching them, and it's changing them. And there's so much in what happens in Ephesus to encourage us in the work of the gospel. Perhaps not long after conversion, the hearts of some are being touched. They're coming to an awareness of the sinfulness of their involvement in the occult. And it is sin because it's described here as evil deeds. Let's not be under any illusions that dabbling in the occult is a harmless thing. It is not. And it can take, of course, various forms. We know people becoming interested in horoscopes and in various manifestations that seem harmless, innocent. But to put yourself in a place where you're open to evil activity, to the occult in any form, is very dangerous, and it involves what the Bible calls evil deeds. The grace of God is working. God touches the hearts of these folk. And we are told it results in public confession of those sins. Public in the sense probably before the church, maybe to the elders of the church, perhaps to the whole congregation. And I suspect to the whole congregation, because if these were people who were known in the community as being embroiled in occult activity, the whole church needed to see that they were changed, that they were not involved any longer. They were repenting. They were turning from their evil deeds. People needed to see that and be aware of it and understand they had forsaken that life and see the power of God's grace at work. And it was very evident grace was at work. Verse 19, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together, those Ephesian letters, and burned them publicly. There is real evidence of the grace of God at work. Here are very valuable manuscripts, spells, incantations, everything that had been involved in that former life. And now to show a visible separation from that old life, they burn the books. And they understand that that is necessary. There have, of course, in history been times of book burning that were profoundly unhealthy. But there are those times when book burning is needed. And Ephesus, the place of magic and the occult, is one of them. Here is the public demonstration that these men have really experienced the grace of God. They burn these books. They are extremely valuable. 50,000 drachmas, 50,000 days' wages, more or less. But that is the cost they are willing to pay for their new life in Christ. Yes, financially it costs them. And sometimes to become a Christian will cost you financially, or it will cost you in other ways, social acceptance, career advancement. There may be all sorts of ways. It may be costly, but the price has to be paid. And these converted magicians understand that. They're destroying something that is evil, that would harm other people if the books fell into their hands. And surely they're removing a source of temptation for themselves. You know, if you put the book up on the top shelf, I'm not going to use that anymore. And then perhaps the day comes when things are getting difficult and you're praying and God doesn't seem to be answering the prayers, and the book's still up there. Maybe just a wee look. Maybe just a quick glance, just a wee spell, just in case. And they're back in the grip of the evil one. They realized they had to remove the source of temptation as they were repudiating sin. And that's what they did. It's an example of what John the Baptist proclaimed in Matthew 3. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And there's the fruit. Burning the books of evil. And in whatever way we do it, we may not literally burn books. Maybe sometimes we do need to. But in whatever way we do it, we need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That separates us from the past. That shows our commitment to the Lord. That removes the source of temptation. And that's what they were doing. And that's what the gospel always requires of us. Fruit in keeping with repentance. A profound impact. We need to understand why these things were happening. It brings us, thirdly, to think of an effective message. An effective message. Because Luke makes clear for us what was the instrument of conversion for these sinners. Verse 20 tells us, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The word of the Lord. And we need to see that. Lest we think that for sinners to be converted, we need miracles, we need healings, we need maybe to raise the dead. And there are Christians, you would tell us that. It's the word of the Lord that God blesses for the salvation of sinners. It is not the miracles, it is not the signs of the exorcism that save. It's the gospel message brought home by the power of the Holy Spirit that is the instrument of conversion. Dramatic events and signs and wonders, whatever, of themselves don't, and they're not designed to fulfill that function. They may pave the way for a person to give attention to the gospel. We're not denying that. And it seems to be the case in Ephesus. They prepared the way. But they're not the means of conversion. It is the word of God applied by the Spirit of God. And that is what saves sinners. You see that reflected in James 1:16. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That's the gospel. We've got to keep coming back to the gospel because we are in a day when, sadly, there are many Christians who say, well, the preaching a message and talking at people has had its day and it doesn't work anymore. And you know, we're in a visible culture and we've got to change our methods and we need miracles and we need signs and that's what people will respond to. And you wouldn't have to travel very far from this building tonight to find folk who will say that very stridently. And they've lost confidence in the gospel. And they're looking for other things to get a response. But the Bible shows us that it's the gospel applied powerfully and miraculously, yes, by the Holy Spirit that is God's means of converting sinners. And we must not lose confidence in the gospel message or look for substitutes or try and devise other ways of getting people to respond. Yes, let's think creatively about ways of making contact with people and finding openings with them by all means. But let's never think that there's any other way than believing the gospel by which sinners will be saved. There is no back door into the kingdom. And if sinners won't go through the door of believing the gospel, they won't go in. And nothing we do, whatever dramatic devices we might come up with, will really save sinners. And any response that the signs, the wonders, whatever, produce will not last. And it will not produce conversion. And we need to see that clearly. And we mustn't lose confidence in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:21. This is Paul, who performed the miracles, remember, writing around this time to the Corinthians. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. That was thought to be foolish in first century Corinth and Ephesus, no doubt, and it certainly is in 21st century Belfast. But God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. We must never lose sight of that and never lose our confidence in the gospel. It is an effective message. It's God's means that the Spirit uses to bring sinners to salvation. We must keep that at the center of our gospel work. Yes, we have all kinds of ways of building friendships and making contacts with people. And there is room for creativity and imagination. But none of them will bring a sinner to salvation. Only the gospel applied by the Spirit will do that work. May we never lose confidence in that gospel. One more thing at the end of our passage. That's an expanding mission. An expanding mission. Paul's time in Ephesus is nearing an end. And it's interesting, you see Paul again, as he often did, prayerfully planning. Verse 21, he resolved in the Spirit. And I believe it should be a capital S that is there. He resolved in the Holy Spirit, under the direction of the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. NIV just has Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. But he resolved in the Spirit, and it's under God's direction that he plans. He thinks, he looks for opportunities, he moves forward, always in awareness that God may change his direction, God may wish to do something else. But he's prayerfully planning. He sends Timothy and Erastus ahead to prepare the way. Notice verse 21, I must visit Rome. There's a sense of divine necessity on Paul. The centre of the empire, there's already a congregation in Rome, and he wants to go and strengthen it. We saw that in Romans 1 when we were studying. He wanted to go and encourage them and receive blessing from them. So he has goals, he plans, he thinks, he prays, but always in submission to the Lord. And that is how we do gospel work. It's not in Paul's hands. Very interesting. In 2 Corinthians 1, he was in Ephesus, he was probably writing 2 Corinthians. And he talks about what's happening in Ephesus. He says, great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. That's how he saw the work in Ephesus. It was tough work. But 1 Corinthians 16, a great door for effective work has opened for me. And he stays a little longer, seeking opportunities. And there is the example for us in gospel work as we keep our focus on that word that God will bless. We plan, we use the brains God has given us, we look for opportunities and possibilities. We move forward where it seems appropriate, prayerfully and in submission to God's will. God may close a door. We have to accept that. He may open a door we never expected, a door we didn't even know was there. It may be a door for effective work that he opens. We need to be ready to go through. That was Paul's approach under God. That is a good example for us, that we prayerfully plan in submission to God's will. And he'll bless. He'll bless his word above all, as he's promised. And that's our confidence. We rest in that. It's not our eloquence. It's not how well we plan. It's not how imaginative our evangelism is. It is God blessing his word. And we rest in that. And he will bless it. He is blessing it, we believe. And we trust he'll bless it further. And even more richly. But all the glory will be his, not ours. Here's spiritual warfare. God turns even the activity of the demons to serve his glory. Amazing. Wonderful. Praise his name. And it is the gospel applied by the Spirit that changes men and women. And it will still change men and women. And we rest in God's promises and we do his work in his way. And his name will be glorified as men and women come to salvation and serve his name. It's a passage full of encouragement. Forget the wild imaginings of a lot of the books on spiritual warfare. Here's spiritual warfare. God and the gospel at the center. And the glory will be his.